We would like to talk about life tonight. That true life that is in Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section of Ephesians after his opening salutation with the thanks be unto God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. And as he begins to list these spiritual blessings, as we get down to verse 7, he speaks to in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sin is man's greatest need. Without the forgiveness of your sin and your sins, you will be eternally separated from God, appointed to destruction. God has already passed the sentence of death upon the sinners. God has declared that the wages of sin is death. God has declared that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. God, when he spoke to Adam in the garden concerning the tree that was in the midst of the garden, he said, "And in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." So that death is the sentence that God has proclaimed against sin. Even if you sin in ignorance, ignorance of the law is no excuse. In the law, God did establish sacrifices that were to be offered for the sins of ignorance. So God recognized that even though one might sin in ignorance, yet that sin must be atoned for. God really doesn't have a very high view of unregenerate man. In fact, Paul sort of gives to us God's view of the unregenerate man in Romans chapter 3. And beginning with verse 9, Paul asks the question, "What then, are the Jews better than the Gentiles?" No. In no way, for we have before proved both the Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. Paul has proven that all mankind is under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's God's estimate of your best efforts. None righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's God's estimate of you in an unregenerate state. You are hopelessly and helplessly lost in your sin. You don't know the way, and the good that you do is not acceptable by God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he concludes in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's say that we get in your yacht and head out for Catalina. And midway in the channel, we have problems. We hit an object in the water. It makes a hole in the hull. We're taking on water. We're beginning to sink. And so we send out the Mayday, and we plunge into the water and begin swimming toward Catalina. And some of our group aren't very strong swimmers, and within just 100 yards or so, they go under. They just can't make it any further. Others are stronger swimmers, and they do pretty well for an hour or so. They actually come within the sight of Catalina Island, though it is still a distance away. But they finally just lose their strength, and they go under. But let's say that you are a strong swimmer, you're in shape, and you just keep paddling away until you get 100 yards from shore, and there you just give out and you go under. We've all come short. Some shorter than others. But the fact is, none of us made it. And so it is with your righteousness. We all come short. We don't make it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, even though God sees us in this deplorable state, still he loves us. And he desires that his original intent and purpose be fulfilled in our lives. For God's original intent and purpose in the creation of man was to have a loving relationship with man. God wanted to love man, and God wanted man to love him. He wanted to have a meaningful, loving relationship with his creation. And so God created us with all of the capacities for a meaningful relationship. And then he even put within our heart a desire for fulfillment. He created us, the creature, subject unto a certain emptiness. He designed us that way. And only a relationship with him can fill that emptiness. He designed it that way. But man is struggling to fill that emptiness, and so often seeking to fill that emptiness with things that can't fill the emptiness. And thus, though man may fill his life with toys and experiences and excitement, the more he strives for fulfillment in material things, the emptier he feels and becomes. It's sad, but success never means as much to the person who has achieved it. You see, we have fantasies. And we believe, if only I could, then I would. If I could only have this, then I would be happy. If I could only be there, then I would be happy. And people are chasing the rainbow, trying to find that happiness and contentment in the discovery of the pot of gold. but it's always over the next hill. It's always just a little beyond where I am. And so many men spend their entire lives trying to find satisfaction, filling that void and that emptiness that God designed within them. But only a meaningful relationship with God can fill that emptiness. That's why Jesus, standing in the Temple Mount, crying unto the people there during the Feast of Tabernacles, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he's talking about that deep spiritual thirst that lies within the heart of every man. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the answer. You want to fill that void in your life? Come unto me. Drink." So God created us for fellowship. And though man did that which broke fellowship, as God had warned him not to do, yet he did it. He ate of the tree. He broke that fellowship with God. And then he began to continue in his rebellion against God until God describes man in his rebellious state, as we read it to you out of Romans 3. Still, God loved man. But sinning man cannot have fellowship with God. The Bible asks the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? God is righteous. If I'm unrighteous, what fellowship can there be between God and myself? What communion has light with darkness? John said, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And Isaiah tells us that God's hand is not short, that he cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God. That's always the, you see, the problem isn't on God's side. And let's be careful about this. So often we are blaming God for things that we are responsible for. Going back to Adam. Adam, what did you do? The woman that you gave me. Blaming God. Because he gave him Eve. The woman that you gave me. Your fault. And we are always trying to throw the blame on God. Saying, well, God is, you know, doesn't do this, or God is. And rather than looking at ourselves and saying, where am I coming short? Where am I failing? What can I do to draw into a closer relationship with God? The problem isn't on God's side. The problem's on our side, always. And so Isaiah said, it isn't that God's hand is too short that he can't touch you. It isn't that God's ear is deaf that he can't hear you. But it's your sin that has separated you from God. And that's always the effect of sin, that of separation from God. And thus, the broken fellowship, because sin breaks relationship. It breaks man's fellowship with God. So God must first provide a way by which man's sins might be forgiven, in order that his original intent and divine purpose might be fulfilled. In order that man might know the joy and the fulfillment and the blessing of fellowshipping with God, which God desires. But first, something must be done about man's sin. And so God has provided a way through Jesus Christ whereby he might forgive us our sins. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. Through Jesus Christ, God has provided a way of forgiveness for our sins. Prophet Isaiah said, God has placed on him the iniquities of us all. Paul picks that up and says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And so surely, near the top of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are these that Paul speaks of in the 7th chapter, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The sentence for sin was death, and there can be no circumventing of that law. In Hebrews 9:22, the author declares, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. So God explains why the blood must be shed, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And thus the shedding of blood speaks of the giving of life. So, in the Old Testament, under the law, God made provision whereby their sins could be covered. But it did entail the penalty of death. But God provided a substitutionary death. When you sinned, you could bring a lamb out of your flock. And as you come to the priest, you lay your hand upon the head of that lamb and you confess your sins that you've committed. And in so doing, transferring your guilt over to the lamb. And when you have put your hands on its head and confessed your sin, transferring the sin over onto the lamb, the priest would slit its throat, catch the blood in a basin, and he would offer it before God, a sacrifice for your sins. The lamb died as your substitute. It took your sin, it took your guilt, and it died. And it made then a covering for your sin. So God covered your sin so that you might have fellowship with God. After the lamb was offered, then you would offer another sacrifice, the burnt offering, which was, and the peace offering, the offerings or sacrifices of fellowship and communion and commitment to God. But without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. I had a friend in Israel who late one Sabbath evening, as we were talking together, said, Chuck, my father is a very religious man. He says his prayers 3 times a day. He goes through the prayer book. He reads the scriptures. He seeks God. Do you mean to tell me because my father doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he's lost? When he is such a religious man and is so sincere and says his prayers every day, difficult. My response was, but what does he do about his sin? You see, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He gave them the law of the covenant. If you keep these laws, I will be your God. You will be my people. We'll have fellowship together. But in the law that God gave to them, he made the provision for their sins. And the provision was with the sacrifice of an animal. Death, because that is the sentence of God against sin. And the death of an animal as a substitute. So what does your dad do about his sin? That's the issue. Until something is done about your sin, you cannot have fellowship with God. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now, God has made a way and provision whereby we can have our sins forgiven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God placed upon his Son the iniquities of us all. And his Son died in our place. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And thus God has provided for us a sacrifice for our sins, his only begotten Son. As John introduced Jesus to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." As Jesus told Nicodemus, "As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and murmuring against God, and God sent the poisonous snakes into the camp, and they began to strike the people, and the people began to die as the result of these snakes, and Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord told Moses to make a serpent out of brass and to put it on the pole in the middle of the camp. And it shall come to pass that whoever is bitten by one of these serpents, if they will look at this serpent on the brass pole, they will be healed. They will not die. So Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You say, "Well, I don't understand how looking at a brass serpent on the pole is going to do anything for me." And here you're lying on the ground in convulsions, and your friends are saying, "Look at the serpent. They're in the middle. Look, look, you know. I don't understand how that's going to help. But just look. Ah, it doesn't make sense to me." Well, then die, fool. I mean, this is God's provision. And Jesus Christ is God's provision for our sins. And so it is through him that we have the forgiveness of sins, and thus the most important issue in our whole life is taken care of. You see, you cannot know eternal life until your sins are forgiven. You cannot know fellowship with God until your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, by providing the forgiveness of our sins, has done for us the greatest thing possible. He has made the way for us, as sinful as we are, as hopelessly undone by sin as we were, he's made the way whereby we can be washed and cleansed of our sin. And Paul says that this is all according to the riches of his grace. In Romans, Paul speaks of the riches of his goodness and the riches of his forbearance and the riches of his long-suffering. In Romans 9, he speaks of the riches of his glory. In Romans 11, he speaks of the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. Here he talks about the riches of the grace. By the time he gets to chapter 2, he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. Chapter 3, he speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again in chapter 3, he speaks of the riches of his glory. Here the riches of God's grace is associated to the forgiveness of our sins. God's justice demanded our death. God's mercy provided a reprieve. God's grace brought us forgiveness and saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Moses had been on the mount for 40 days receiving the law of God. And God had inscribed the law. The finger of God wrote on those two tables of stone the Ten Commandments. And Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai with this holy law of God, the Ten Commandments, engraved by the finger of God on these two stones. And Joshua met him, and as they were coming towards the camp, they heard this shouting and all the noise, and Joshua says, "Sounds like there's a fight." Moses said, "No, that's not the sound of a fight, that's the sound of singing." And as they came into the camp, they saw a golden calf. And the people were dancing naked around that golden calf, shouting and singing and having a big time. And here Moses has in his hands these two tables of stone. And on the first table, the finger of God wrote, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Under that, "And thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." I mean, they didn't start somewhere down the line. They broke the first two. And Moses, angry. Here he has this experience with God, comes from the very presence of God, has this glorious spiritual experience, and he comes into this debauchery, God's people. And he took these two tables of stone and threw them on the ground and broke them, which was symbolic of God's law being broken by the people. And as we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man and his brother, and every man and his companion, and every man and his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, 'Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon him a blessing this day.' And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go and lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Go ahead, lead them on in there. I'll send my angel. He'll go with you. But I'll take care of their sin. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up from here, you and your people, which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite. And unto a land that is flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Because I won't go, because my presence, I just can't handle this. I'm apt to consume them. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his jewelry. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and I will consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments or jewelry from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their jewelry by Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle, and he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. And they looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now Moses is beginning to talk to the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to send an angel with you, you know. Get in there with these. And he said, Now look, I don't know the angel. You say you know me by my name. And that I have found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. The Lord said, get your people and go. The people that you, he said, they're your people. I don't put them on me. And God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If your presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. Lord, I don't want to go without your presence. Moses realized the value and the importance of the presence of God, fellowship with God, communion with God. God, if you don't go with me, don't send me. I don't want to go. I'd rather not go. Lord, if you don't go, don't send me. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are we going to know this? Is it not that you go with us? Isn't that the sign that we have found grace? so are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by your name. And he said, I beseech thee. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, this I love. You see, the people, they were guilty. I mean, they were guilty of sin. They did it. I mean, they... And justice demands that God separate from them. I won't go in the midst of them. They've sinned. And Moses is here pleading with God for the people. And declaring, you know, if we have found grace in your sight, then show us. And God then, you see, justice demanded that they be punished. Justice demanded that they be wiped out. Penalty of sin is death. Justice was demanding the death penalty. And here God is in a position because he is a just God. And by all standards of justice, they should be put to death. And so what does God do? Well, he says, I'm God, I'm sovereign, I'll just do what I please. I'll have grace upon whom I will have grace and show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. So he retreats into his grace and mercy. Beautiful. Just because he's God, he can do what he pleases, and it's right. So he retreats into his grace. And how often is God is dealing with us? And justice demands one thing, but God retreats into his sovereignty and says, well, I'm God, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and grace upon whom I will have grace. And so he forgives our sins according to the riches of his grace. That, to me, just sets music ringing in my soul. To realize that I have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, the Bible speaks about the mercy of God. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is his mercy towards them that fear him. How high is the heaven above the earth? When I was in school, it was 4 billion light years. And now it is somewhere between 15 and 20 billion light years. And every time they find some new galaxy out there and the redshift seems to be pretty strong, they revise it and say, well, it's even vaster than we thought, you know. And they revise it. Glory, glory. The mercy of God is growing every day. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And so the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And God's grace is inexhaustible. His grace, his love, his mercy towards those who fear him. Romans 8:32, Paul said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look what God has already given for you and for your redemption. Look what God has already done in order to provide the forgiveness of your sins, in order that you might have fellowship with him. He desires fellowship with you so much that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much more then shall he not freely give us all things? You know, whatever you might need tonight pales into insignificance compared to what God has already shown himself willing to give for you. He spared not his own son. I think of how we so often come and say, well, God, this is a big one. I don't even know if I should ask. But Lord, this is really big, you know. And well, is it bigger than his son? He's already showing you he loves you so much, he's willing to give his son. How much more then shall he not freely give us all things? So as Paul begins this epistle, thanks be unto God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, whereby the door is now open that we can come to the throne of grace boldly, that we might receive the mercy, and that we might know the joy, the fulfillment, and the blessing of fellowshipping with you. Thank you, Lord, that you made the way. You opened the door. And you invited us to come in. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will draw us into a closer relationship than we've ever known. Draw us close to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.